As we turn our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1 again, we're on the subject of wisdom. Again, I make the observation that when we look at wisdom, I think it's in its most concentrated form of instruction in the book of Proverbs. But we should never lose sight of the fact that when we have a story about God Himself that's contained in our Bible from cover to cover, we're going to be seeing something about wisdom. It's just that we use this book as an opportunity to focus our attention on this subject as it does. When we look at the book of Proverbs, we understand that it's the writings largely of a man, Solomon, who asked for wisdom and the Lord gave it to him. We are cautioned not to look to Solomon to be the epitome of wise living, because his life story is depicted to us in our Bible. Tells us that some of the very things that he cautioned the Lord's people against doing, he did himself. So that helps us to get a level set on how we should always view things from a spiritual perspective. We cannot look at man to be the source of our guidance, our understanding of things. We have to look to God himself. And when we look at his word, we're safe, we're secure, we have precisely everything that we need. And of course, I mentioned again to us that when we talk about the subject of wisdom, it's one thing to know what it is. It's one thing to understand how that we can know who is wise and who is not wise according to God's standard. But really, the intention of the book from cover to cover is for us to be wise. And so we don't read to satisfy our curiosity. We don't study to satisfy our curiosity as much as, Lord, we want to know what to do to live in such a way that would please Thee. And of course, the apex of living in a way that would please Him is to be like Him. And to be like Him, we will be wise. And so we look to our Bible to find the definition and the instruction concerning wisdom. The flavor of the book begins with this man, Solomon, writing to his offspring. He's very concerned that his son hear words of wisdom and obeys those words of wisdom. He may have already gone through, Solomon, that is, some of the things that he's counseling his son to do or not to do. But he has lived life long enough, plus with the wonderful inspiration of the Spirit of God, he has enough insight into the things that would be helpful to him and those things that would be hurtful. And so he begins in the instruction part of the book by telling his son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. He begins with the subject of temptation. Notice you will again in verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. And then verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And of course, the body of the rest of the instruction will tell us how that those who would entice his son would come to him with logic. The logic would be appealing to many. One of the forms of logic would be, come with us. And we pointed out last week that there seems to be, for most people, if not all people, some desire to belong. And that's why we have the congregation of evildoers at times. We know them today as clans or gangs. They're pulled together and their precise and purpose is to do evil. But one of the things that's appealing to them is, I'll be part of something. I'll be part of a group. Enticement is something that is found in our Bible to be along those lines at times, where you are encouraged to do things to be part of a group. And by the way, it's not restricted to those who are young and are susceptible to peer pressure. We oftentimes attribute the wildness of youth to be the pressures of the peer. Well, you have pressures as adults. You know, are you come along with us? But you have to use your God-given faculty of discernment with the Bible as your guide to make decisions about any group that you will join. Now, it may not be an avowed purpose of that group that you're joining to do anything that's evil. It may be an avowed purpose to do good. But just belonging to a group is not always the best thing. The group has to be something that God sanctions. And this is where I find myself leaping into the New Testament and finding that God has sanctioned a group of people, the gathering of people, to be not just onlookers, but part of them. These are groups known as churches, where the Lord calls them out to come together. And they meet for the avowed purpose of worshiping and studying God's Word, and then being part of an institution that He blesses in propagating His gospel, you see. And there we're safe. But it's not only just that, but it's also that by our being in that group that He sanctions, it is something that will benefit us spiritually. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to one of those groups, the church at Ephesus. That's the primary audience. And he says, these are the types of things that you will be exposed to in this group. And feel free and be happy to enjoy that congregation. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What we have in summation form here is that this institution, where they come together, they are being taught God's Word, they are not what they were before, they are new creatures in Christ, they were not converted and left alone, the Spirit of God continues to work in them, each one of them. And what we find is that when the saints come together in this group which God sanctions, it has the beneficial effect of helping them grow into the full measure of Christ. And this is essentially what this is saying. And this is why, one of the reasons why it's so important to be a part of a local assembly. So, bringing us back to Proverbs, some groups you should never desire to join up with. If they entice you to do evil, certainly not. But even if their intentions are good, but God does not sanction such a group, you're not at liberty to feel free in conscience with joining them. You ought to be careful in those things. But where God does in fact encourage you to be a part where there are other people, then you should do it. It will be of help to you, and the churches of the Lord Jesus are precisely that. You thought you were just coming to an institution. No, you're not. You're part of a living organism that the Spirit of Christ continues to work in. The next part of the book of Proverbs speaks about wisdom in a way that he's going to introduce us to wisdom, that he will also refer to him, or her rather, in this way in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 9. So let's begin reading in Proverbs 1 and beginning in verse 20. So this is the next section of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. And then there's a pause. And how long this pause occurs as it comes to the matter of wisdom crying out to men, we have no idea. But the pause does occur. And after the pause, when there has been ample time to hear the cry of wisdom and to respond to the cry of wisdom, then wisdom responds. Verse 24, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. As I began to look at this section of the book of Proverbs, I did a Google search. Anybody know what that is? That's like leading edge technology here. Everybody knows what that is. And it's a wonderful tool, by the way. But I did a Google search, essentially trying to find out anyone with some insight into this section of Scripture I might be able to glean from. So I put in wording like, wisdom crieth in the streets. You know what my first results were? Groups and people whose opinion was that there is wisdom in the streets of men, and we need to respect it. We need to learn from their wisdom. People ignore the wisdom that's in the streets. However, when we look at our Bible, I consider that to be a very flawed way of interpreting this passage. Because the Bible begins with telling us that wisdom originates from God. That the fear of Him is the very beginning of wisdom in man. Where they have wisdom beginning in the streets, we have wisdom beginning with God. And so that puts me back in a position where I can fully grasp, but begin to grasp what the Lord is saying here in this section because of my perspective of where wisdom originates. Am I surprised by this? No. Am I surprised that the top five hits in my Google search would be about men's wisdom in the streets? I'm not surprised at all, because flawed man, fallen man, which you were and I was, wisdom is contained within ourselves. We're like the Job when he was talking to his friends, who he was getting a belly full of their high talk, highfalutin talk. He says, surely wisdom's going to die with you. And that's what we have a lot of times, is that people think that wisdom starts with me and nobody knows it but me. It's going to end with me and everybody else far less than what I am. But this is not what the Bible is teaching us at all. What He is teaching us is about the wisdom that comes from above. In this section of the book of Proverbs, I think you could put two broad headings. Number one, wisdom cries out in earnest and pleading tones with promises of good things, if they are heard. That's in verses 20 through 23. Then in verses 24 through 33, we have wisdom acknowledging that she has been rejected. And she reacts to that rejection. Then I begin to ask myself questions. I frequently do when I begin to study a subject, any subject. I ask questions of myself. My first question is, who is wisdom? Because wisdom here is personified. We think of wisdom as being a quality. You have it or you don't have it. Here, the Spirit of God, for the first time in the book of Proverbs, is making wisdom a person. It is a literary technique, we would call it, but it is a Spirit-inspired technique to help us understand wisdom. That wisdom does, in fact, not sit silent, but wisdom has a voice, wisdom cries, wisdom reaches out to men and urges them to listen to what they have to say. That's personification, something that is impersonal becoming personal. When we have this, wisdom introduced, and it's introduced as a woman. Notice, if you will, in verse 20, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse. She uttereth her words. So you can't ignore that. You can't say this is a misbrand, and it's not a miscopying of the copyist. This is how the Lord intended to portray, in this instance, wisdom. Now, why would He do this? Would He have us attribute some feminine name to God? And the Scripture is so profuse with our understanding of God being presented in the male form that we don't dare to make the mistake and say that we are worshiping our mother goddess, which the Hindus do, by the way. And all of those who are influenced by that type of thinking, that's where they go. But why does He refer to wisdom as a feminine person? She. Well, the only thing that I can come up with that helps me to appreciate this is that when God ordained the two genders, man and woman, and He has set out the ideal for what a woman should be, a woman can be a very high and noble personage in God's program. They really can. Many women that we meet are not that. I work in an environment today where there's one in particular that uses the language of a man. I think because she thinks this is how you succeed in a man's world, by becoming like a man. And it's degrading to me. It's off-putting to me. But I think part of the reason is that it's off-putting to me is because it's not God's way. But God's way does have a woman being like nobility, being to be respected, to be beautiful, and to speak with some authority, but to speak in sweet tones. And I think that's what you get in the first part of this, is where she is speaking. She's pleading with people. She's being so tender with them. She's not crying to the point where you say, just shut that woman up. Which I have heard people, I say, would you please get that woman to be quiet? She is pleading tenderly with people. Listen to what I have to say. What I also note is that this wisdom, if you look in the original, is not a singular word. Because I'm trying to understand. I don't see wisdom crying out. I never hear wisdom except when I come to church or I'm reading my Bible or spending time with the saints. But here is presented as being a universal thing where everywhere you go, you're going to hear wisdom. If you go to the streets, if you go to the concourse, you go to the public square, everywhere you go, wisdom is going to be crying out above the commotion, and they're going to be heard. Because you notice that she does not react to people who didn't hear her. She reacts to people that heard her, which implies that wisdom was not silent and was hearable, and the people heard her. What we find then is that when this word wisdoms, the plural is the real word that's here, it begins to help me understand how it is that wisdom could be crying out. Because like I said, I go to the world of education today, I don't hear wisdom. I go to the world of business, I don't hear wisdom. I go to every facet of life and I largely do not hear anything that's really wise. And unfortunately, there'll be many people who will assemble in churches today, they'll not hear wisdom. But yet the Lord says wisdom is constantly crying out and people are constantly hearing and they constantly have a disposition toward what they hear. And it's wisdoms. So what are these manifestations of wisdom? How is it that wisdom is reaching out to men, crying out to men? Well, I think one of the first ways is by His creation. Now, the psalmist recognized this in Psalm 19. And I think that this is more than just the understanding of an enlightened man, though it's largely attributable to that. But yet in the book of Romans, we hear that His creation is speaking to all men. But what the psalmist says about His creation is that the heavens, verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day, He's crying out. He utters speech. Night unto night shows His knowledge. And then He goes on to say, of all the languages of the world that have been or will be, this is a universal cry. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So how does wisdom cry out? I would say, first of all, within His handiwork, within the worlds that we observe around us and above us and beneath us. How else does He cry out? How else is wisdom making her voice heard? Wisdoms. I would say also that we have in our Bible, a testimony to the makeup of man that confirms that He's constantly speaking to men. Job 38 and verse 36. The speaker at this point is asking a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question has an answer, as most rhetorical questions do. I think that's the definition of a rhetorical question, isn't it? You already know the answer before you ask the question. And most people know it. But he asked the question, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? And of course, I understand that when we talk about the redeemed, the believer, that's an obvious thing to us. But is there an application here that there, if there's any wisdom that's from above, if there's any understanding of spiritual things, then someone had to put it there and it didn't come naturally. So who put it there? And does that wisdom and that understanding speak to them? And the answers are, God put it there. And yes, it does speak to them. And I'm getting to a point. The next thing I note with you is in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. It speaks of how God speaks, how wisdom cries in the streets in a universal way where her voice is heard. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. Now, you may know these things as being one word, your conscience. There has been no man born, except maybe the imbecile, maybe those who are, you know, just low functioning because of some physical deformity. But with those exceptions out of the way, men come into this world with a conscience. Who put it there? And does it speak? God put it there, and it speaks. There's not a person that you'll encounter that's not in that exception category, but that they have a conscience. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, and by the way, the book of Job, which references this conscience, is a reference to what man already knew before the Mosaic Law. You don't have to have the Mosaic Law to have a conscience. Thousands of people, millions of people likely lived and died never knowing the Mosaic Law. All of them had a conscience. People lived and died without ever being exposed to the Mosaic Law, yet they had a conscience. People will live and die today, maybe millions upon millions, and will never hear of the Mosaic Law. Yet not a one of them, taking those exceptions out of the way, will live without a conscience. Who put it there? Does it say anything? In Romans 2 and verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. That, by the way, I always feel like I need to have a disclaimer here. It's not that the Spirit was inadequate in His explanation, but we will read those words and say, okay, well, whatever they deem is right, because they're a law unto themselves. No. Read the rest of it, and what you find out is that this law, that they do have a law, it's implanted within them, and it's God's law, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Who put it there? And does it speak? Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So this is the conscience. This is another way in which wisdoms, in plural, is crying out. The people that you meet on the street, wisdom is crying out to them. And this makes sense too because of what is said by the Apostle John about the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes into the world, that He is the light of the world. And this statement is made that puzzled me for a long time, and maybe I don't fully grasp it yet, likely don't. But it's said of Him that He lights every man that comes into the world. You say, well, they're not redeemed, not all men are redeemed. No, but every man has some light that He's planted within them. So they know. They hear wisdom. She's crying. They hear. Then you could also say, if you want to take it a step further, and that is that in those governments, in those countries where there are governments like ours, I think once was, and we're on a steady path of decline, I know that. But at one time, the lawmakers in our land said, there is one standard, and we're going to model our laws against that standard. So, for the large part, they will have defined good consistent with the way God defines good. They will have defined evil the way evil is defined by God. And so the laws of the land would be another voice that wisdom uses to cry out to people. Not silent. That would be one situation. But wherever these manifestations are, wisdom is depicted as crying out loud. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus proclaimed as being wisdom. He's not only been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and knowledge and sanctification, but in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom. So we might find that if we have something about Him, we would find there to be consistency if we realize that He was not silent, but that He as wisdom, ultimately the one personified, was letting His voice be known, crying out to men, not being cloistered, but wanting to have Himself as wisdom put in front of people, not so that He might condemn them, but that they might know something of the benefits of accepting Him as wisdom. And so when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, we find out that He is in fact very interested in His message being heard. Very interested. He is the opposite of a leader of a secret society. And by the way, you can judge many organizations about whether or not they have an origin that's noble and right and of God, whether or not they intend for what they are doing to be hidden or to be open. This is one of the telltale signs about Masonry, Freemasonry, is that it's so secretive. It is inconsistent with the intent of the Lord for wisdom to be heard, not kept to oneself. And you hear then the Lord speak in Matthew chapter 10 to in verse 27 to His own disciples. He said, "What I tell you in darkness, shout it from the housetops. We have nothing to hide. We want the message to be heard. We want wisdom to cry aloud in the streets. Above the commotion of the world, we want it to be heard." Then we hear Him in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 16. Some prophecy made concerning Him that seems to be inconsistent with His own desire and His actions that have Him crying out. And I think this deserves some explanation. But in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus that He would not cry out. And we have Him at the beginning of His ministry that when it was an odd thing, it's an odd thing to me to consider, to ponder. He would reveal Himself as the Christ to some men. He said, "Don't tell anybody." He would heal people and says, "Don't tell anyone I did it." And then the prophecy is given as a proof text to why He did these things. But it doesn't silence Him as wisdom. So in this prophecy, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 16, He charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." Now, this seems to be inconsistent with wisdom crying out in the streets. And He's the personification of wisdom. The idea here, as I understand it, if you look at the original about crying out, it's like the cry of someone who's obnoxious. Someone who is like putting themselves in your face in a public setting. And the Lord never did such a thing. But He did cry out. He was meek, He was lowly. But in the Father's good time, with the Father's words precisely, when people were gathered together on that great day of the feast, and the sanctified thinking of some would be, what we're doing here has to have a fulfillment. And that all had to do with the satisfying of the soul. The Bible says in John chapter 7 and verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And my friends, I was listening to R.G. Lee preaching one time, and he was talking about how that when the Lord Jesus was in front of Lazarus' tomb, he says, I don't want to hear any preacher say that the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and just use it in a monotone way. They need to cry it out because he cried it out. And when he was there on that great day of the feast, he raised his voice above the din of the people. And you know, as well as I do, when you're in crowds of people, people are talking, you know, something astounding is going to have to be in place for your voice to be heard. Our Lord raised his voice. And his voice was here. You come to me. I'm the fulfillment of these types that we've been doing for hundreds of years. Your soul is thirsty. I can satisfy that thirst. He wanted wisdom. He wanted himself to be heard. He has a passion for wisdom going out. Last passage and then we'll close. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 16. Now here my point would be, if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, you'll know that wisdom is passionate. I mean, she's not keeping herself hidden. She's not remaining silent. She's crying out. She's going to where people are. She's letting them know. Come, all kinds of benefits. Listen to me. Make me part of who you are. And when we take that and we bring it over to the manifestation of wisdom in personal form in the Lord Jesus, we'll get another testimony to the fact he was passionate about being heard. One of the ways that he was passionate about being heard was the messengers that he sent and their demeanor, their characteristics. And essentially he was saying, you won't hear him. I'm going to come. I'm going to be different than him. But the reason that I'm sending myself and John the Baptist is because the intention is for us to be heard. He wants men to hear. So in Matthew 11 and verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We chose a different tack. We wanted to get a reaction from you. So we mourned unto you and you didn't react. You did not lament. And then he makes the application. For John came to you, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, the opposite of John. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You argue against both methods, but the both methods are there because I want you to hear. You see it? And then this last phrase in our King James Bible, it reads like this, but wisdom is justified of her children. One way that people have looked at that is that people who are rejecters of wisdom justify themselves in that rejection. But literally the words are this, wisdom is justified by her deeds. I am passionate about people hearing me. And the proof of my passion is my means of getting the message to you. I'll send John. He'll have a different approach than I will. But he will point you to me. I'll come myself. I'll have a different approach. I'll point you to me. I want you both, I want all of you to hear what I have to say. Wisdom does cry out. Wisdom continues to cry out, not only in his handiwork, not only in the conscience, but if we're true to his word, he tells us, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. He intends and he desires to be heard. And then the latter part of his wisdom, after some intervening time, they haven't heard. Have you heard? Really? Have you heard? The intervening time passes, and the Bible says the wisdom in this personified way in Proverbs 1, they would have none of my reproof. They despised my sayings. Connie and I have had this thing going on back and forth this week about our attitudes. From time to time, they vacillate. I don't know if they do in your household, but some days we compliment each other some days. Because some days I'm down in the dumps and here she is and she's helping me. Because she's not down in the dumps. Other days, and it's a rare thing, but she puts on the defeatist hat. And I try to help. It's what parents, what husband and wife should do. But I want to tell you that ultimately there is victory for the Savior. But until that victory is manifested, there will be defeat. What did the prophet say? Who hath believed our report? You'll cry, you'll be used of the Lord to cry out. And if you're like wisdom was, you'll have many that will ignore what you're saying. And didn't the Lord Jesus say, will you also go away? The rest of that proverb tells us that those who reject wisdom have a price to pay. And that price really is the fruit of their own doings, the consequences of their rejection. When you reject wisdom, you're left to yourself. And the person left to themselves, they're going to have sorrow, they're going to have woe, they're going to have none of the benefits that she promised. It's a horrible thing. And beyond that, wisdom says she would laugh at their calamities. Wisdom is crying out to us today. Dare we reject it? Dare we have a disposition of our heart? I'll have none of that. None of those rules.